Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 1. I'm reading verses 16 and 17. If you would, let's stand together as we read these two very great verses together. Romans 1, I pick up the reading at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the living God. You may be seated. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire, and Paul's strategy was to get the truth of the gospel into the mainstream. You've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. And actually, some of those Roman roads are still in use today. It was Paul's strategy to infiltrate the major metropolitan areas. And today, we must take the gospel into the marketplace of ideas. We must not avoid the issues of our day. Rome at that time had a population of about 1 million. About 20,000 to 30,000 Jews were living in Rome. But several years before Paul wrote this letter, they had been forced to leave Rome. And Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us about this disbursement. They actually were kicked out of town, so to speak, but 7 years have elapsed and they have begun to filter back. What's interesting, you realize Paul has not yet ever been to Rome, and yet when you go to the last chapter of this letter, chapter 16, he sends greetings to 33 people that live in Rome, and you say, how can the man know so many people in Rome if he's never been there himself? The fact is, he met these people in other locations, and they had relocated back to Rome. Now, the year is somewhere between 55 to 57 A.D. Paul wants to get to Rome, but he has been hindered thus far. He will get to Rome, but under very unusual circumstances. You realize that when Paul does get to Rome, about 3 years after writing this letter, he will get to Rome as a prisoner. He got a free trip, but he will be under arrest when he gets to Rome. That doesn't seem to bother Paul at all. Paul is simply interested in getting there that he might advance the gospel. Now, at this time, there's probably about five house congregations that are meeting in Rome. You realize they didn't have church buildings as we do. You realize Christianity was illegal at this time. And so probably 50 people, a maximum of 50 people, would meet in cell groups or house groups across Rome. What's interesting to me is I told you that Rome has a population of about 1 million, and that would mean that the Christian population of Rome would be about 0.025%. That's not a very large percentage. That means that for every 5,000 people in Rome, one would be a believer. You know, today in America, it's almost one out of two who profess faith in Jesus Christ, something like 43 to 47%. I'm saying that in Rome, the believing population was about 0.025%. And yet, let your eyes drop down to verse 8. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith, that is the believers in Rome, he says your faith is being reported all over the world. Think about how few Christians there are and how much influence they have. A tremendous influence that the small Christian minority is having in this capital city of Rome. And that puts us to shame, doesn't it? Because we profess to almost have a 50% Christian rate in America, and look what little influence we seem to be having. And so I think this is very significant that when Paul gets to Rome, he will find that the gospel has even penetrated into Caesar's household. At the highest levels of governmental authority, there are believers. He tells us this in Philippians, and also tells us that among the palace guard, there are believers. And so that's the power of the gospel, the power to penetrate, to go all over and to every level of society. This is Paul's longest letter. It is placed first in sequence, not because he wrote it first, but because it's the most important. This is the greatest presentation of the gospel that has ever been given. And so as we start out in the first chapter this morning, I want to focus on the power of the gospel. I want to look at the source of that power. I want to look at what that power generates and then how it's activated. The gospel is powerful because its source is God. Look at verse 1. Paul says he's called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice again in verse 16, he says that this gospel is the power of God. And Paul is excited about it. Now, we almost forget that this is a letter, don't we? Paul sets out to write a letter, and in verse 1, he identifies himself as the author. And he gets about this far. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And something happens. When you just say the word gospel, all of a sudden Paul gets excited. And Paul goes off on a little tangent, and he doesn't come back to complete his salutation until verse 7. Eventually, he'll come back down to earth, and he'll tell you, he'll finish addressing the letter. But from verses 2 to 6, he gives us, in a nutshell, what the gospel is. Now, he will expand this across 15 chapters, but he gives us sort of the preview in verses 2 to 6. Look at what he says here. He says that the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so he's appealing to the Jewish people. He is telling them that this gospel he has preached is what was predicted and foretold by the Old Testament prophets. But then he goes ahead to tell us that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Notice he says in verse 3 that the gospel is regarding his son. And then he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has two natures. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. Now, you realize that Paul is already in up to his ears in theology, isn't he? And Paul hasn't even finished his salutation yet. He'll come back to verse 7 and finish his address, but he's already preaching the gospel because he's excited about Jesus Christ. And so he tells us that on the human side of Jesus, that Jesus was a descendant of David. Now that's important because that's what the prophets told us. The prophets told us that Jesus, the Messiah, would be the seed of David, and he would rule forever. Remember, David was the great king of Israel. But David was promised that he would always have a descendant sitting on the throne. Well, let me ask you, is there a throne today in Israel? Is there a descendant of David sitting on the throne? Well, did that promise fail? No, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he occupies that throne forever. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so, because he sits on the throne, he is our Lord. Now, through his human nature, he fulfills the prophecies made to King David. But notice Paul goes on in verse 4, on his divine side, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, but He's also the Son of God. And it goes on to tell us that we know this to be true. We know that He is who He says He is. We know that the gospel is true. We know that Jesus is not an imposter because it was declared with power, and that declaration was the resurrection. When Jesus came back from the dead, He came back as Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the resurrection is the proof, it's the confirmation that Jesus fulfills prophecy, that Jesus is who He says He is. And Paul says, I want to preach this among all nations. I want to preach this to the Gentiles. And he says, that's what I'm called to do. Now finally he gets down to the rest of the salutation and addresses those who are in Rome. But he has already preached the message to us in just addressing the letter. He's told us that the gospel originates from God, and the gospel centers on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the power of the gospel is confirmed through lives that are changed. And so now I'm talking to you about what the gospel does. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important? And Paul says it's important, first of all, because of what it's done for me. Paul first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 9. He shows up under the name Saul, where we find that he's breathing threatenings and following through on those threats by murdering Christians. He's persecuting the church, and actually by persecuting the body of Christ, Paul is persecuting Christ himself. We might ask the question, is there any such hope for a person like this? You understand that Paul is literally a terrorist, that Paul is terrorizing the Christian community, trying to intimidate them into silence and even to apostate back into Judaism. Do you think the early church even bothered to pray for such a man? Do you think that they even held out hope that such a man could be saved? You see, we're talking about the power of the gospel. And this man, who was literally a terrorist, was moving into Damascus. He had all the necessary documents he needed. He was going to harass and to persecute the church. And before he ever got into Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul. Paul is soon on his face crying out, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus appoints him to be a servant and to be a witness. And he opens his eyes that he might open the eyes of the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light. This is Paul's calling, that he would preach so that people would be transferred from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sin and a place among those that are sanctified. This is the power of the gospel, is that it reaches every person. And so Paul opens this letter with the simple statement identifying him as the author, Paul, a servant, or it could be translated a slave. Paul has surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now a love slave of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He says, I've been set apart to preach this gospel. Paul declared to the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in the demonstration and power of the gospel. You see, this thing is not dependent upon how eloquent or how well educated the minister is. The power is not in the minister, the power is in the message. And we must realize that this gospel is the answer. This is what will change lives. You remember a few years ago when the movie came out called The End of the Spear? I hope you got to see it. If not, go rent it this week. It's about the conversion of an entire tribe in Ecuador. They were fierce warriors. And you remember when the missionaries first landed, some of them were killed. About 5 years ago, Bev and I were in a church service and we got to hear Steve Saint. not only tell about how the end of the spear was made, but tell how God converted the man who killed his father. Steve Saint was just a little boy playing with airplanes when his dad and some other missionaries got on that plane in Ecuador and flew, never to return. In God's providence, Steve not only got to meet the man who killed his dad, that man became a Christian, and he and Steve traveled together, shared motel rooms together, preached together. That is the power of the gospel, isn't it? That the gospel can take people that we think are hopeless and convert them. And it converted Paul. Let me go on and say it can do the same thing in your own life. Some systems of religion have good laws or good moral precepts. The only problem is they don't work because they do not minister the power of the gospel. I have lived long enough to see one diet come into vogue and then another diet come into vogue. And I should have lost 1,000 pounds by now. There's only one problem with most of those diets. And you know what it is, they just don't work. I went into a kitchen one time and saw a sign hanging on the wall. It says, "I just ate my willpower." And I think that explains a lot of the problems. On a piece of paper, it looks like it will work. But the problem is, there's no power to implement that. Now, in other words, many religions simply say to you, if you're struggling, you need to try harder. But the gospel does not tell you that you need to try harder. The gospel is not centered on you. The gospel is not offering a self-improvement course. Paul will testify when we get to chapter 7 that the harder he tries to do what's right, the worse he feels. Now, if Paul had gone to the psychiatrist, no doubt the psychiatrist after, about a year and a half, would have told him that this problem he was struggling with was due to his heredity, due to his upbringing. If we'd gone to the scientific community, Paul may have been excused because he was born with some kind of a genetic predisposition. If he had gone to the average theologian, he would have been told, "Don't worry about it, everyone sins." If he just goes out on the street, his colleagues would have told him, "Don't worry about it, the devil makes you do it." But here Paul is teaching us that salvation is of God. It starts with God. It's not what we do, it's what God has done for us. It's not how high we can reach. It's how low God has reached down to get a hold of us. If you would go to Confucius, he would say to the drowning person, "Profit by your experience." If you were drowning and reached out to Buddha, he would tell you, "Endure the struggle." Hinduism will teach the drowning man, "You may have another opportunity in your next reincarnation." Islam would teach a fatalism that says whether you sink or whether you survive, it is the will of Allah. Jesus says, "Take my hand." Now don't tell me all religions are the same. Every other religion is basically a self-improvement course. Christianity is just the opposite. It is trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in someone else. Now, when we get to the rest of this chapter, Paul will list 21 different types of sin. Some sins are socially acceptable, some sins are frowned upon. But before we ever get to that list of sins, Paul already declares in advance that he has full confidence in the gospel. Paul is basically saying to us, no one is too bad to get saved. You know, that means that we must not give up on anyone. That's what Paul is telling us here, because the gospel has that kind of power. When you go to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has another list of sins. And then at the close of that list, He says, and such were some of you. He's writing to the church now. He says, you used to be involved in those same practices, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so notice in verse 17 here that this gospel is the righteousness of God. Over in chapter 3 in verse 21, Paul will tell us, now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And so Paul is showing us that God's plan is to make us right, to put us right. We're not simply whitewashing over the problem. We're not giving it a new label. We're not explaining it away. But Paul says the gospel can put things in a right relationship. Now, this salvation we're talking about is not a formula. It's not four easy steps. It's not simply affirming a particular creed or statement of faith. It's not a certain way to be baptized. It's not to belong to a certain denomination. It's not raw emotion. It's not noise. Power cannot be reduced to any of these things. Power is the changing of a life. It is the power to live holy. It's the power to be transformed. God's power can break through our ignorance, our prejudices, our stubbornness, and bring us to a point of crisis. And when we believe, basically, think of it as a, have you ever tried to start your car and it just wouldn't turn over? I mean, you're running late, you stick your key in the ignition, and you're going nowhere. With that idea in mind, salvation is God hooking His omnipotence to our impotence and jump-starting us to life. You see, as long as your battery is dead and I come along and say, just try harder, no, it won't turn over. You need power from an outside source. And that's the power of the gospel, to break every bondage. Charles Wesley wrote in one of his great hymns, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Jesus Christ, through the gospel, has the power to set us free. A former alcoholic was testifying out on the street that God had set him free from alcohol, and a heckler called out, I've been heckled before. I remember preaching in a mission one time, and a couple of fellows almost got in a fight right while I was trying to preach. Thankfully, we haven't had that problem here. But this guy speaks up and says, did Jesus turn the water into wine? Of course, that would be a controversial question, trying to throw this guy off. Well, this old drunkard didn't know the Bible too well. He said, I can't answer that question. He says, all I know in my house, he's turned beer into furniture and groceries and rent money and clothing for my children. See, that's the miracle working power of the gospel, is he changes us from what we were to what we now are. That's the power of the gospel. And this power is activated by faith. Notice in verse 17 that it is by faith from first to last. We're saved by faith, we're kept by faith, we live by faith. And Paul will go on to say this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so we get down to this matter, what is faith? Well, we sing sometimes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. See, my faith is in Him, my faith is not in myself. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We put our complete confidence in someone else. Saving faith, then, is an act of desperation. We sing this song, Thou must save and Thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith is trusting in Christ plus nothing for my salvation. And God has determined that everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, people often will say to me, Pastor, I know I'm not living right, but I believe. Have you ever had someone say that to you? I know I'm doing wrong, but I still believe. We're not talking about that kind of a faith. That kind of a faith won't save us. But look at verse 5. Notice what it says. Paul says, he uses this phrase at the end of verse 5, the obedience that comes from faith. He'll bring that up again in chapter 16 and verse 26. In other words, faith always leads to obedience, and obedience always involves faith. If you really believe that a tornado is coming, you'll go for cover, won't you? If you really believe the waters are rising, you'll move out. You say, well, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything. No, that's a contradiction. If you really believed the storm was coming, you would take action. And so I'm saying that real faith involves a change in our behavior. Now, saving faith involves the total person. It involves what we believe in our mind. It involves a surrender of our will and a total reliance on God. John Patton was translating the Bible for an island tribe down in the South Sea. And as often the case is, you try to find the nearest word. Sometimes you almost have to find a word picture to translate a Bible concept. He was troubled because in that dialect, there was no word for faith. One day, a native had been running hard and came into the missionary home and just flopped down on a big chair and said, it's good, it feels good to rest my whole weight on this chair. And Patton immediately said, oh, that's my expression for faith. That's what faith is resting completely on Jesus Christ. It's putting our whole weight. It's not sitting down on the chair and afraid the chair is going to collapse, but it's sitting on that chair knowing that it will bear the full weight. You see, you say, what is your plan for eternal life? Jesus Christ. What if that doesn't work? Do you have a backup plan? No. I have no backup plan. I don't have a plan B. I don't have a plan C. I only have one plan, and that's good enough because my full faith and confidence is in what Jesus has promised. So, Jesus is changing the world one life at a time. Do you believe the gospel has that kind of power? Sometimes we've heard it so long, I think we've forgotten about that power. The other day I came across a statement made by J.B. Phillips. Phillips was a man who had translated the Bible, I think back in the 40s and 50s. And as he began to deal with God's Word, just handling the Word of God, he said, there was so much power involved. He said, I almost felt like I was rewiring an old house without turning the box off. Now, that's a very picturesque way to explain it. But when you deal with God's Word, there's power. And sometimes I think we've soft-pedaled it, we've toned it down, and tried to make it as though it was something tame. No, this gospel is not tame. This is powerful stuff. And I pray that I'll be able to preach it with that kind of power because it can change your life if you get a hold of it. You know, it's the kind of thing, as a preacher, many times I've wrestled all week long to get a hold of the text. And at some point in the week, the text would get a hold of me and wouldn't let go. And sometimes I'd roll and toss in bed all night long, couldn't sleep, because this thing just kept rolling and turning over in my mind. I began to see how powerful it was. I pray that that'll happen with us, that the gospel will get a hold of us and transform our lives. We used to sing a song, grace has changed the world I'm living in under the atoning blood. Grace can change your world. The Bible tells us here that if you trust in Jesus, you'll not be put to shame. Have you ever bit when a telemarketer called? Have you ever set off for something? Have you ever made one of those investments, and after it was all said and done, you didn't even want to talk about it? You didn't even want to tell your spouse. You didn't want to tell anybody what you'd sunk your money into. But you know what? if it works, well, you'll be here telling everyone, won't you? And that's what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it works. You don't have to be ashamed of something that works. And so you don't have to be ashamed to be a Christian. You don't have to be ashamed that you're a follower of Jesus Christ because this really works. Now Paul says he is called to tell the whole world that this is the answer, that this is what works. We're all sons and daughters of God. We're all servants. We're all ministers. But in verse 7, he calls us all to be saints. Yet some of us he sets apart to be involved in offices of the church or to hold full-time ministry. Paul is not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but he's called to be an apostle. And in the church there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to build up the church. And God calls people into special works of ministry. So I want to close not only by telling you that there's power in the gospel, but God calls us to proclaim that gospel. In the pastor's report that I'm to fill out for our quarterly conference, one of the lines asks this question, has a sermon on the call to preach been preached? And then it follows up by saying, have any responded to the call of the ministry for the mission? Well, the next time we have a quarterly conference, I'm going to check yes on that box. I'm very happy to tell you that we have two men in our church that are in process of becoming Gideons. Now, that may not be a full-time ministry, at least I hope they come on occasion, but I'm very happy. See, the health of a church is not altogether measured on how many people come. The health of a congregation is also measured by how many people go out and spread the word. And that's a tremendous ministry. I'm glad that God is equipping and calling and using us as a congregation to share his gospel. This is a powerful gospel. Let's not do anything to tame it down. Let's turn it loose. And let's pray that it will be turned loose all week long when our kids are here for vacation Bible school. And every Sunday, the gospel will be preached and proclaimed in its fullness and in its power. Now, as we come to a close, I usually pronounce a benediction, but the benediction is almost the salutation. In verse 7, Paul finally gets around to finishing addressing this letter. He addresses it to all that are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And then here it is, grace and peace. We read over words like that and don't realize their significance. But this word grace in Greek is charis. And it would be the typical Greek salutation. If you would see someone out on the street in those days at least, you'd say grace to you. You also know that in the Jewish world, the typical salutation was shalom. And in many cases still is. Shalom is peace. Do you understand what Paul has done? You understand the depth of what he's saying there? When he brings both salutations together and says to the church in Rome, grace and peace, he is basically saying it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're in or whether you're out. It doesn't matter if you're up or whether you're down. It doesn't matter if you're high class or low class. By pulling both of those languages together, Paul is saying to the church, which is comprised of all people, Paul is saying grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just make one other observation. Before you ever know peace, you'll have to experience grace. Notice that grace always comes first. And this is Paul's salutation in all of his letters. If you don't have peace this morning, it's the grace of God, his preliminary grace, that brings you to a point in which you make your peace with God. It's his grace that draws us. And so I'm praying that God's grace and peace be at work in each of our lives. Let's stand for the benediction then. To all in Clinton and Lawrence and the Leesville Southern Methodist Church, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say with me, amen. Amen.